Well, let's go ahead then and turn to Romans chapter 8 and see what we have to see. Thank you, Jesus. Verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Not so much in the sense of arguing with God for us, but his very presence in heaven. And of course, we don't really know exactly what's going on up there, huh? I haven't been caught away to the third heaven yet, like the Apostle Paul. I'm going to be caught away there one day at the rapture, if nothing else. I trust by faith that I will be part of that spotless bride, and so then we can get there and see exactly what goes on. But in the meantime, I would not interpret this in a carnal sense of an argument. Well, Lord, help them out, will you? No, I won't. Yes, you will. No, I won't. You know, it's not that kind of a thing, of course. It's a metaphor. It's a metaphor. Not that there isn't some real reality that it is metaphorical of. Not that there isn't some kind of transaction in the spirit that goes on. But remember, he's using analogies of a priest or an intercessor, something like that, an advocate, a defense attorney, if you will. And so his very presence in heaven proves that we have been justified. Remember, he died for our sins. He raised for our justification, as we read in 1 Corinthians 15. I don't have the precise verse for you on that, but it's in that chapter. And so his presence in heaven shows that God has raised him from the dead. And the fact that God raised him from the dead shows that God accepted his sacrifice. And the fact that God accepted his sacrifice shows that we're justified. And that's what Paul is saying here. Who is he that condemneth? It's Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again. See, at the right hand of God, making intercession for us. And so this speaks for us against the accusations of Satan. Every time the devil would say, you lousy, no good for nothing Christian, you don't really love the Lord. We can say, Jesus Christ is before the throne of God in heaven. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Therefore, I don't have to die for my own sins. Yea, rather, is risen. 1 Corinthians 15, for my justification, who is now at the right hand of God. All authority and power in heaven and earth is given unto him, and therefore he is interceding for me before the throne of God, and therefore your accusations are overturned. And so the judge says, objection overruled. Let's go on with the trial. So the fact that Jesus is in heaven shows that God has accepted the sacrifice and that we are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now with this, we could tie in 1 John chapter 2. I'll tell you, this is primary theology. It's elementary, basic theology, but oh, is it important. Because these are the weapons of your warfare. Ephesians 6, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. This is what you are going to use, plus the shield of faith in that Word of God, wherewith you may quench all the flaming missiles of the enemy, and yea, rather attack the enemy, and expel him from your life and your mind and in your emotions, and overcome him by the word of your testimony and by the blood of the Lamb, Revelation chapter 12. So then, 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. Well, Paul said the same thing, Romans 6, shall we therefore sin that grace may abound? May it never be. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And that's what makes him an efficacious advocate, because he's Jesus Christ, the righteous. Verse 2, and he is the propitiation or covering for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And so here we have a figure of a courtroom scene in heaven. And Christ has already paid the penalty, so we're already covered. And he is our attorney, our advocate. And his very presence in heaven verifies that the price has been paid. And therefore, we have covering for our sin, if and when we do sin. Also, you could put Hebrews chapter 7, verses 25 to 27. Now, we won't read these, but it tells us that Christ's life testifies to the victory that we have over sin and death. Hebrews 7, 25 to 27. Also, Hebrews 9, verses 11 and 12. Then back to Romans 8. And verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? And of course, the implied answer in all of these questions is none of these things shall separate us from the love of Christ. And yet how oft we allow the demonic condemnation that often follows our repentance of sins that we have committed to cause us distress. But he says, will distress separate us from the love of Christ? Will feelings or lack thereof separate you from the love of Christ? Will any kind of tribulation that you might go through separate you from the love of Christ? No. Nothing. That is so important. I think I talked in this class some weeks ago about this demonic thing that would come and make a person feel that everything's wrong about his life. It's an undertone. I call it a demonic undercurrent. So that even though you can look at the externals and even internals in your life and heart and you say, well, I've taken care of that, I've taken care of this, I'm repentant of that, I don't want that. And then you can look at the whole schmear and say, well, I've taken care of everything that I know of, Lord. I'm not living in any sin that I know of, Lord. My conscience is clean before you as far as I can tell, Lord. And yet, under all of that, there is a demonic undertone. The devil is so subtle, so insidious, and so clever that can make you have this certain feeling like things are not right. Have you ever had that? How many have had that? Well, I'm not talking through my hat then. You've had the same thing I have. Things are not right. It's not right. It's not right. It's not right. Who is he that condemneth? Jesus has paid the price. We cannot afford to go through this anymore. Year after year, I've been walking with the Lord 13 years now. You have to think I ought to be beyond it. I've still battled it. I've battled it even fairly recently. And see, it's just the demons. They don't care how old you are in the Lord. They'll come and lie to you just the same as they were. But they lied to Jesus. The devil came and lied to him. See? And so they're not afraid of anybody. They don't defer to the great authority of somebody who happens to be a minister of the gospel. In fact, they run around them like wolves around a sheep. You know, they're like dogs around a carcass, even more than they would the others because they want to down them bad. And all I can say is when things like that happen, you have got to go based upon the knowledge that you are learning from these and other verses in your Bible and not by that feeling, yeah, I do feel condemned. Yeah, I do feel rotten. Yeah, everything just kind of feels wrong. That's all demonic, lying emotions. And as long as you walk in accordance with those lying emotions, you're going to act that way, and you're not going to make it. Because remember, Paul said in Romans chapter 8, for to be carnally minded, isn't that carnally minded, is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace, Romans chapter 8, verse 6. And those that walk in the flesh cannot please God, verse 8. And so if you're in the flesh, listening to those demons, see, because if you're listening to them and following them, you're not in the Spirit. Doesn't that make sense? If you are walking in the Spirit, you're not listening to and yielding to demonic inputs. And so it just shows you that to the extent that you listen to them, believe them, receive them, and following them, to that extent, you're not walking in the Spirit. Because when you are in the Spirit, you are invulnerable. You are in the Spirit of God. And you can in no wise fulfill those strong cravings of the lower nature if you are walking in the Spirit, Paul tells us in Galatians. So then, he says we have an advocate. And therefore we will not be separated from the love of Christ, no matter what we feel, no matter what we go through. This is one of the most tremendous promises in the entire Bible. I could do a shigeon in the Spirit around this one for about 3 hours for you. We had the time and I had the inclination and anointing. I mean, this is big. I mean, we're talking big. This is the power of God. Because the devil is going to try to separate you from the love of Christ. He's going to try to separate you from Christ. And so Paul is saying nothing can. Nothing can. Now, we're not talking eternal security. You can walk away from him if you want. Demas has forsaken me, Paul said, having loved this present world. Judas went to his place. He listened to that lie that the devil put in his heart. But if you have a heart for God, and you all do, one and all, and you're walking to the best of your knowledge and faith and commitment and ability with the Lord, and if you sin, you're not supposed to sin, but if you do, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and you take advantage of that advocate, then what's going to separate you from the love of Christ? What? I mean, do we have a big God or is he a little God? See. Now, Paul had gone through much of this himself. You read over in 2 Corinthians, he talks about all the perils and the stonings and the stripes laid upon him and the shipwrecks and robbery and persecution that he had undergone, and yet he made it. He stood triumphant. In fact, when he wrote his last letter, 2 Timothy, his prison epistle, and he says, I know that the time of my departing is hand. Henceforth is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord shall give not only me, but all those that love his appearing. I have fought the good fight. I have run the race. He made it. He made it. And he was not so intrinsically superior to everybody else that he's just the exception to the rule. Remember what he said in chapter 7, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this death-doomed carcass I seem to be dragging around? The stench of it is terrible. I thank God through my Lord Jesus Christ." So, oh, wretched man that he was, he said, "I fought the good fight, and there's a crown laid up for me." He made it. The wretched man made it. We can make it too. We can make it too if we'll just follow God and not allow anything to separate us from him. Verse 36, as it is written, "For thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us." Now here's a paradox. Verse 35, we're killed like sheep every day. Verse 36, we're more than conquerors in it. Conquering sheep? Now sheep is the last thing in the world that you would conjure up in your own mind as an image of conquering. You would think of a lion, some huge beast, you know, some strong beast of the jungle. And here you've got that little sheep led to the slaughter. I mean, that's a picture of such innocency, weakness, vulnerability. And yet he says, even though you're being killed, you're living. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. Mortify therefore the deeds of your body which are on the earth, Paul said when he talked about putting to death the old man. You're dead with Christ, buried with him in baptism, risen to walk in newness of life. And so all they're doing is nailing coffins, putting nails in the coffin of your old man to make sure he stays down, and your new man rises to walk in that newness of life, and you are more than conquerors through every persecution you could ever go through. So he didn't say, nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ, verse 35, because nothing's ever going to come against us. He says, in all these things, persecution, famine, tribulation, nakedness, peril, distress, in all these things, in and through them, we are, and the Greek is, hyper conquerors. You know, hyper is one of the in words, you know, of our day in life. Oh, he's hyper. This is hyper. Everything's hyper, hyper, hyper. Well, we are hyper. We are all hyper conquerors through him that loved us. That's the kind of hyperactivity you want. Activity over the devil and over his works in your life. Conquering sheep. Luke 9:24. I want to read it. "For whosoever will save his life shall lose it." You go to witness to people and they want to save their life. No, I don't want to give my life to Christ. I've got too many things to live for. Who shall save his life will lose it. "But whosoever will lose his life for my sake, be willing to die to the old man, be willing to be thought little of, be willing to be persecuted, will find it. He, the same, shall save it." And so Jesus, he's our great example, and he was led as a what? Sheep to the slaughter. And yet he conquered. He says, "Behold, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive evermore, and I have the keys," that's the authority, "of death and of hell." So he conquered death by dying. He conquered the devil through death. Now this is Revelation chapter 1 and verse 18. "I have the keys of hell and of death." And my, what a picture of weakness. Paul says he was crucified through weakness. Yet now he lives by the power of God. What a paradox. Because the flesh says, I can't do it that way. That's not how you win. And God says, that's how you win. Submit to me and my plan, though you will not understand it in the natural man. It's my way of doing things, and I will get the glory that way, and you will overcome. Now this is a very appropriate statement to give to the church at Rome, who would shortly undergo terribly severe persecutions. Nero, various other Roman emperors, the church having to live in the catacombs eventually. In all these things, you are hyper, or literally over conquerors. The martyrs showed that they were conquerors, often singing in the flames of the fire as they were burned alive at the stake. Now tell me, they were not more than conquerors. They knew that it was only a short time, and they would be in the presence of God. And it wouldn't matter anymore what they were going through. Trials and tribulations, they said, so what? I see the Lord. What did Stephen saw? He saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and the glory of God was all over the man's face just before they bloodied it into a mass of pulp with stones. And he said, "Father, lay not this sin at their charge." You don't do that in the flesh. The flesh doesn't do that. The flesh runs from that. If you are carnally minded, it's death. But if you're spiritually minded, it's life, true life, and peace. He had peace in the midst of terrible persecution. Was he separated from the love of Christ? No. He was separated from his body. But he was not separated from the love of Christ, for Paul said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. In fact, he was joined to the love of Christ in a greater way than ever before. After his homecoming there, dying, with this Psalms 44, verse 22. Yea, for thy sake, this is where he's quoting the scripture from, we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Also, 1 Corinthians 15 and 57. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's through him. He did it. And as he was in the world, also are we. We can do it through the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead. Verse 38. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is one of the most beautiful statements in the whole Bible right here. And it's so true. He was persuaded. And remember, this is after Paul had been ministering for the Lord for quite a while. So he knew whereof he spoke. This was not some brash new convert, you know, running full steam ahead, not knowing what was a, you know, not really knowing whereof he spoke. But this is a man who had undergone tremendous trials. A man of whom the Lord said at his conversion, I will show him what great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Acts chapter 9. He was an example. He was a pattern for others to follow. So God did not work all this work of redemption for nothing. He didn't go through all this that we might give up and be lost at the first trial or at the last trial. But he will never leave us or forsake us. He brings life and good through all things. Remember verse 28. God is working for good in all things to them that love him and are called according to his name, or are thee called according to his name. The love of God which is in Christ Jesus. God's love is in Christ. In Christ, God's love was manifested to the world. God so loved the world, he gave. John 3:16. And so, it is only we ourselves, by an independent act of our free will, which can separate us from the love of God and can separate us from the grace of God. And that's why we have the take heed, brethren, type of verses in the Bible that warn us about departing from the living God through an evil heart of unbelief. But that's the only thing that will do it. No demons, see, principalities, no angels, not your death, not your physical death. That won't separate you from the love of God. Nothing happening now, nothing that's going to happen. That should give you comfort when you hear these messages about the end times and pressure upon the church and possible persecution. I'm persuaded that things to come shall not separate me from the love of God in Christ. Nothing. Nothing will separate you. Well, we made it through chapter 8. We've finally been separated from chapter 8, but not separated from the love of God. Any questions before we move along on chapter 8? I mean, chapter 8 was so packed. Look at some of the huge theological truths we went through here. Verse 1, no condemnation in Christ. Verse 6, the carnal mind versus the spiritual mind. And those difficult verses about the Spirit of God, and if the Spirit of Christ isn't in you, you're none of His. And then the Spirit of adoption given us. And then the whole idea of the bondage of creation, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God to be released from that. And the Spirit making intercession for us as we pray. And the foreknowledge and predestination of God. And then the wonderful grace of God wherein we cannot be separated from. I mean, these are all big issues. Every one of these things in this chapter, so that's my excuse. That's my reason for taking the length of time that I did in chapter 8. Now, any questions? Right? Let me give you just a very briefest of reviews as far as your test goes on chapters 1 through 8. It's actually not very long. It's 19 multiple choice questions. and one short answer question. And some of it is the first several questions are from background. So you're going to want to study your introduction to the book of Romans. And we will learn about Paul's background and the founding of the church at Rome and the occasion for the writing of the letter there. And then we get into the first few verses, things we said about them, more background type information, Romans 1:1 and so forth. And then any verse that we made any substantial comments on, correcting the King James by the Greek, or giving you an important interpretation or some essential truth, not only in a verse but maybe a whole chapter. What's the essential truth in Romans chapter 6? What about Romans chapter 7? What's it talking about there? And so you might want to know overall what's in the chapters 1 through 8, as well as some of the various verses that we stopped and elaborated on. So that's about as specific as I can get. There is one question that will involve something in Romans chapter 11, only because we made allusion to it somewhere in the coverage of Romans chapters 1 through 8, and it has to do with knowing the olive tree there and the wild and the natural olive trees and what they represent. So that's probably the only question that would go outside the bounds of well, maybe I'll give you a couple others that actually do. There's two other questions. You should understand Romans 15, verse 16, and the metaphor that he uses there. I probably touched on these throughout the earlier chapters, but just to let you know, this is outside of the chapters itself. And also, Romans 16, 20. Know what it says about God there, what kind of God he is. But other than that, all the questions are drawn directly from the material. All right, in Romans 1 through 8. Let's go to chapter 9. Question.
On chapter 7, 1 through the wife and the husband,
mm-hmm.
and then how it switches.
Mm-hmm. All right, very briefly, chapter 7, the wife and the husband and how it switches. We are the, when it starts out in the analogy, it says the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. So the point in verse 1 is, as long as you're alive and you're under the law applies to you. It has dominion over you because you're alive, you're there, and the law is there. And so he gives an example, one example from the law about marriage and the law concerning marriage, that in verse 2, if a woman was married, she was bound by the law of Moses to stay with her husband, not to just go off and marry anybody else or divorce him and marry somebody else. She was bound to her husband as long as he was alive. But if he died, then she was single now, and she was not considered married. She was considered single, and therefore she was free to go marry another man. So then he says in verse 3, if she marries a man while he's alive, she's adulteress, but if he's dead, she's free from that law, and so she can be married to another man. And so then... And so the way you would apply it in verses 2 and 3 is, we are the woman, and the first husband is the law. But now we are dead to the law, or in this case, the husband dies. So you could say, in a sense, the law dies, although the law really doesn't die. But it's out of the scene. It's out of the picture. And then we can be married to another husband, even Christ. Like John 1:17, the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. But then he switches it in verse 4. He says... So you'd expect him to say, okay, the law is dead to you. But I think why he switches it is because the law isn't dead. Because we already read that the righteousness of the law may be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. So he switches it. And he says, you are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you might be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. NES says, therefore, my brethren, you are also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ. In a sense, it really doesn't change the analogy. Because he says, you are dead to the law through the body of Christ. And so in a sense it's saying, well, Christ is the one that died for you. And you might say, well, yeah, but I thought you said in the analogy the first man that died was the law. Well, he became a curse for us. He took the curse of the law for us. So he's that. And so through the body of Christ, we become dead to the law that we might be married to another, even Christ. And you say, wait a minute, he dies for us, then we marry him. Well, remember, it's all an analogy, just to show a truth. You know, you look through the tabernacle, and Jesus is the priest, Jesus is the altar, Jesus is the sacrifice on the altar, Jesus is the tabernacle itself, he's the courtyard, he's the garments. And so, obviously, he is not all those things, he is Jesus, but every one of these things portray him in another facet, another truth. And so the way I see it then is the first man represents the law, and that we were married to the law, as it were. You know, the law was saying, thou shalt and thou shalt not, and the soul that sins, it shall die. And so we were bound to that thing. But through the body of Christ dying for us, the law passed away, and now we can be married to another. We can be married to Jesus, and we can live according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. We can be free from the condemnation of the law, and we can have eternal life. Okay, so that's the way I see it and explain it. All right, let me just check through here again real quick, like. I do refer to some scriptures that are in Romans past chapter 8 in this test that we referred to in our material. So remember that any time I gave a scripture reference and tied it in, you know, if it's something in Romans 11 or 12 or any other place that I've quoted, and some of them I've quoted several times. Romans 12, 2, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. I mean, you're hearing these all the time. So you'd be responsible to understand those, even though technically they're not in Romans 1 through 8, but they're used to explain something in Romans 1 through 8. So with that, you just know that you just go through the notes and cover the material well. All right, chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Now, this was John Calvin's favorite chapter in the Bible. Of course, he is the father of Calvinism, that doctrine that involves the belief of total depravity of man, and he's capable of no good before he comes to the Lord, eternal security and predestination, and so forth. Yes, question.
Well, I have a question concerning Calvinism. Will some of those topics be covered? Will you know those things once Calvinism has mentioned concerning contrast and how Calvinism is consistent with the Bible?
Anything that we taught in the lecture, even if we pulled in other scriptures or things from Calvinism that we refuted or whatever, anything that we brought forth would be what you want to know. But when we come to Calvinism, Romans 9 through 11 are the so-called big gun chapters for Calvinists. These are this is why it was Calvin's favorite chapter, because they have unfortunately, sadly twisted the interpretation to these chapters. And in order to teach what I believe is a pernicious, even satanic doctrine of predestination of some individuals to go to heaven, regardless of what they would ever do, and predestination of other individuals to be damned to the eternal torment of hell, regardless of what they would do or want in their life or choose. Now that is literally a damnable doctrine, because it damns the souls of people that believe it if they allow that to, you know, move them away from the truth that they've got a free will and they can choose to repent and come to God. And we're going to see, I trust and I hope, that we will be able to bring you a clear enough exegesis of this chapter to show you that it teaches no such thing as Calvinism. Yes. Yes, they very clearly teach the doctrine of the attribute of love on God, and yet their own minds must be boggled if they really sit and think about the thought of a God arbitrarily predestinating some people to hell. And what they must be tacitly assuming is that, well, because God marked out some for hell, that's why they live that way, rather than rather than because they chose to live that way, God sends them to hell. And so it makes God responsible, ultimately, for them being the way they are. Now, they would never usually come out and say that, but they're confused on the point. If you get them right down to it and nail them point by point, you can show contradictions, many clear contradictions in their theology. And so it's not that would only be expected if it's not a biblical theology, because the Bible says we can say nothing against the truth, only for the truth. And so any theological system, any concept that is a lie, or even embodies part of a lie, is going to be inherently contradictory, if not within its own system, at least to the truth that is outside that system. And so that's why when you look through many of the false religions of the world, to give you an example, Christian Science, if you've ever studied that, that is one of the most confusing, stupid, self-contradictory theologies that has ever been perpetrated upon the race of mankind by this poor, drug-addicted, mentally deranged Mary Baker Eddy, there's no such thing as sickness and there's no such thing as sin and it's all just a fable and God is the great mind source out there. But she would contradict herself all the way along several places along the way, and yet they see no contradiction in it because they're blinded by the God of this world. And Mormonism is another one. I don't see how anybody could believe that God was a human being with flesh and bones, and one day he reached godhood. And so they say, as God once was, we are, and as God is, we shall one day be. And that God, Adam, was God. They say Adam was God. When Adam was in the garden, and then he was a man, and he became God, now he's God, and there are many gods, they say, and we will be gods. And then they get into this far-fetched thing about people living on the moon, dressed as Quakers, all 6 feet tall. You know, and the northern tribes of Israel, really, the northern tribes of Israel came in off a planet and landed on the earth and lived in Zion, Illinois. I mean, on and on and on. It is absolutely ludicrous, satanic drivel. And yet there are people with doctor's degrees and educated, you know, in the finest universities of the land that are, you know, converts to the Mormon faith. And how they can read that stuff, if they're even taking the time to read it and try to analyze it and sit down and think about it and compare it with human logic, let alone the truth of the scriptures, and believe it, is beyond me. But to me, it just shows that there is demonic deception involved, and that it's more than just 2 + 2 = 5. Yeah, we all believe 2 + 2 = 5. No, there's a spirit that is involved there, the spirit of Moroni, the moronic spirit that has overtaken them and caused them to believe that doctrine. Pat. No, they don't. Yeah, they really don't. They don't go into PGP, Pearl of Great Price, and DNC, Doctrine and Covenants, as well as the Book of Mormon, and compare it all, and the writings of Joseph Smith, and the writings of Brigham Young, and see all the contradictions between all these so-called infallible prophets of God, and then even with the Word of God that they pretend to believe too. So you're right. Most of them don't know a lot of what we know. Yes. According to Calvinism, yes. Now, we're getting a little bit ahead of ourselves, although really we're getting more beside ourselves, because I don't know if I was even going to hit that point. But anyway, I'll answer it anyway, and that is that they will say, now when I say they, I'll get your question in a minute. You can lower the flag, thanks. When I say they, realize I mean that in a general sense, because you're talking about Presbyterian Reformed, you're talking about some Baptist, you're talking about various other churches. Some of your Dutch Reformed and so forth, and there's variations in the degree of Calvinism that they believe. There are your so-called five pointers, your classic five pointers, who believe in the tulip or the 5 points of Calvinism. Predestination, eternal security, total depravity of man, and so forth. Then there are so-called soft Calvinists, and many have become soft Calvinists, and they have softened some of the harshly self-contradictory, unbelievable statements that John Calvin himself made, like I quoted here the other day, man can do nothing relevant to the cause of his salvation. In other words, it's all God, you don't do anything. And so many of them have softened it and backpedaled it, and they're almost embarrassed, some of them, of some of the statements that John Calvin made, and they try to explain them away or say, well, we don't really believe that, but we believe these other parts over here. So therefore, when I say they, I'm only saying it in a very general sense. And you could run across people that would say, hey, we don't believe that. Well, you're going to see variations in any doctrine like that, in any practice. But anyway, they then say that yes, if they're classic Calvinists now, if they're hardline five-pointers, hyper-Calvinists, they're going to say, that's right, I do not know whether I have been predestined to be part of the elect of God in heaven forever, or whether I have been marked out to be reprobated to the fires of hell forever. I will not know until the very end. Now what? I mean, and yet it's called eternal security. And you might say, well, you're going to church, aren't you? You're calling yourself a Christian, aren't you? How can you do all that? Here comes one of the contradictions. Well, as far as I know, I am. But only God really knows whether he's marked me out or not. And so are you telling me then that if God has marked you out to go to hell, that you can go to church and love Jesus and be born again and filled with the Spirit, as far as you know, follow him and minister for him and everything and still go to hell? That's right. That's right. That is the logical, illogical, quote-unquote, conclusion of that theology. That's taking to its logical finality. Now, that's terrible. And yet they're the ones that despise the Arminianists, that is, those that are non-Calvinists, by saying, oh, they don't know whether they're saved or not. They're saved, they're not saved, they're saved, they're not saved. They say you can backslide, you're in, you're out, you're in, you're out. And so they charge us with being the ones who are walking on soda crackers, not knowing from one minute to the next whether we're saved. And yet, if they really thought through their doctrine, logically, they would never be able to know whether they're saved or not until the very end. See, because they don't know whether God's marked them out or not. And yet the Bible says, brethren, now are we the sons of God. 1 John 3:1-2. See, now we are saved from the wrath to come. And the only way we can say we don't know is just in the sense of, well, we haven't made it to heaven yet. So we cannot say now has come salvation without any qualification. That's when we're caught out. But that doesn't mean you can't say you haven't been born again, filled with the Spirit, marked out by God, God loves you, he's working with you. What are the verses we just read? Who can separate us from the love of God? See, and so there is a security in the gospel, but not an unconditional, unqualified, eternal security which goes beyond the very will of man who can or who cannot, who can choose to serve God rather or choose not to. It's not that kind of a security, but a security of just loving the Lord and knowing that he is the author and the finisher of your faith, and he that has begun a good work will perform it. And Jesus, and Paul said, I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed to him, my soul, against that day. So, terrible, terrible doctrine to feel that way. But that's what it is, at least in its, you know, hardest, most classic form. All right, let's get into chapter 9 then, verse 1. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. Why? For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the services of God and the promises. Whose are the fathers, and whom as concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. So Paul starts out the chapter by saying, I am so grieved that my fellow brethren according to the flesh, the Jews, that which is left of Israel, are not making it. They are not coming into the gospel. Remember Jesus said, this kingdom shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. Remember those Jews said to him when Pilate took him before them, we have no king but Caesar. Give us Barabbas. Crucify Christ, and let his blood be upon our heads and upon our children's heads. Well, so be it. And Jesus said to Pilate, they that delivered thee unto me have the greater sin. They had the greater sin than Pilate. And so Paul said at the end of the book of Acts, lo, because you, Jews, because he always went into the synagogue first, salvation is to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. But often they'd cast him out of the synagogue, beat him, stone him, whip him, blaspheme. You know, a few would follow him, follow the gospel, but most of them didn't. So he says, because you count yourselves unworthy of eternal life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. So somehow God gave him a release in his commission there and said, all right, pretty much you're going to have to forget the Jews now, and you're just going to go out to the nations, and I'll send you to Ephesus, and I'll send you to Macedonia, and I'll send you to Corinth, I'll send you to Rome, and you'll be preaching the gospel as an apostle to the Gentiles. And so, but Paul, all the time, still felt so sorry for him. He could relate to them. He had been a Pharisee of the Pharisees, so he could relate. He'd be like somebody maybe who came out of the drug scene, and he'd gone through all the psychedelic 60s, you know, and he'd been through all of that situation, and then he gets saved, Holy Ghost filled, and filled with the love of God, and he goes back and he sees them still puffing on joints, and their minds blown, and their bodies wasted, and their lives on the way to hell, spiritually blinded, just nothing, dregs of society. And he feels the heart of God for them, because he can relate to them like nobody else can relate to them. And so he has a burden maybe on his heart for them. And he feels sorrow for them, whereas other people just laugh at him and despise him. But he's grieved for them, see. And so Paul could relate. And he felt bad about it. Sorrow in his heart, verse 2. Now there's other times where he says, I think it's in 2 Corinthians where he says, as sorrowing and yet rejoicing. So I think we've got to take this scripture and qualify it by anything else he says on the subject. In other words, I don't think Paul went around all 18 hours of the day just crying continually and sorrowing, and all he could think about was the Israelites, because there's no way he could effectively minister, indeed even walk with the Lord, if it was that kind of a burden that he's talking about. But I think what he means is, just like it would be with us, whenever it comes to mind, whenever I see him, whenever I think about him, whenever God lays him on my heart, on a fairly regular basis, I'm praying for him, I feel so sorry for him, I'm grieved, I wish there was something I could do, even a cursing myself, I could almost wish that, if that would do the trick, to get him into the kingdom of God. Well, there's the heart of God. That's the heart of God in Paul. He had a burden for him, and yet always rejoicing in the Lord, up in God. Now, here we have at least a tacit refutation of Calvinism at the very outset of the chapter. Because if Calvinism was true, that is, if these Jews were predestined by God to go to hell, then why is Paul wasting his tears, sorrowing for them? Paul, don't sorrow for them. God has marked them out for damnation. There's nothing they or you or anybody else can do relevant to the cause of their salvation. Give them over. Don't pray for them. Don't cry for them. Don't worry about them. If that's what he should do, if predestination was true. That is Calvinistic version of predestination. But no, Paul knows they've got a free will. And they could come to the Lord. They're not coming to the Lord, but they could. Oh, if there's something I could do. Remember Jesus? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft would I have gathered thee to myself as a hen does her brood, but you would not. But didn't he feel bad about it? He felt bad about it. A man of sorrows and well acquainted with grief. And I don't think those sorrows were just because he was receiving persecution because he loved God and walked with the Father. I think the sorrows more than that were sorrows for them, because they were rejecting the light of God in him. And he knew what the end result would be for them eternally. You better believe that's why he really sorrowed, more than anything he was going through. It says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. Now, I'm not trying to minimize what he went through and the difficulty of it, but I'm just trying to say, he says, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister unto others, and to give his life a ransom for many. So verse 3, I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren. Rotherham translates it, I could have wished myself accursed from Christ. I could have wished. Now, Paul is showing here the degree of his love for his people. Remember, Jesus said in John 15, greater love than this has no man than that he laid down his life for his friends. And of course, that's exactly what Jesus did. He laid down his life. He says, I laid down my life, and I take it up again. And having loved his own, he loved them unto the end. Now, I don't always give you scripture references in all these, because many of them are not in my notes, and they just come to mind as I'm talking, and I just throw them out. Again, if you want them, what you do is you write down the key words or the most unusual words in the phrase, because those are the ones that are the easiest to find in the concordance, shorter articles on them, because they're lesser found, found more rarely. And so you write down those key words, and you leave a blank for the scripture reference, and you put a check or something in the margin. Then you go back when you're going over your notes and studying, and you get your concordance out, you look those words up, and you have your scripture reference. So Paul had the agape love, self-sacrificial love, just like Christ. And I believe it was important that he state this, that this is how he felt about them, because after a Jewish Christian reading chapters 1 through 8, he could wrongly arrive at the conclusion that Paul didn't really care about them, some of the things that he said, you know. And he lets them know, no, that is not my heart to not care about them. I care so much that I could have wished myself accursed. Now, he doesn't come right out to the point in saying, I wish that I could be accursed for them. He says, I could have wished. In other words, he didn't really want it. I mean, he's not dumb. Nobody wants to give their eternal life away. I mean, think about it. Would you be willing? If God would say, all right, my son or my daughter, if you will be willing to go to hell forever and ever and ever in terrible torment with no release, if I save the whole rest of the world and take them to heaven, would you be willing to do it? And I don't think there's a one of us in this room, and I don't think there's a one of us in Christianity, and never a person that's ever drawn a breath, save one, that would do that. But there was one that was willing, and that's why he was chosen, and he was the one that paid the price. And then God raised him from the dead. Being a just man, it was not possible that he should be holden of death. So I don't think we would actually do that. So he's not giving it as an absolute desire. Besides that, he knows theologically very well enough that his life wouldn't be able to be efficacious for their sins anyway, so it wouldn't have been any good. But he's almost to the point, in the spirit, of wishing, he could have wished that he could be accursed for them. Moses said something similar. Lord, blot my name out of the book, but save Israel. On one occasion when God wanted to destroy Israel for their sin. Exodus 32:32. Now there have been people that have come very close to that, in a sense, in laying down their life. Remember Paul said, and here's that Romans 12 scripture again, 1 and 2, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you offer your bodies a living sacrifice. In other words, it won't do you any good to die for somebody else, but it'll do them a heavenly world of good to live for somebody else. You know, we talk so much about going through the garden and dying with them, but how many people are willing to live with them, for them? How many people are willing to take up their cross daily and follow him? As sheep, we are counted all the day long for the slaughter. How can you be slaughtered every day? Unless it's not, meaning it only in a metaphorical sense. That you die by putting away your desires and walking for them, walking for God, walking for the gospel. That is a death to self. A mortification of the deeds of the body on a daily basis. And in a sense, that forms the basis of a more heroic life than someone who can grit his teeth and make the decision to go to the firing squad, and it's only going to take a minute anyway, and it's all going to be over. But we're going to a spiritual firing squad, as it were, and being counted as sheep for the slaughter and dying for him all day long, rebuking demons, living for Jesus, putting away the flesh, dedicating ourselves to the Lord, walking and suffering things which will even be greater in the days ahead. So he could have wished it, but it wasn't an absolute desire. Even Paul himself couldn't bring himself to that point. Verse 4. Who are the Israelites? To whom pertaineth all of these things, adopted as the people of God? They had the glory of God. God gave them covenants, gave them the law, the service of God, see, the tabernacle, the priesthood, and the promises, which promises pointed to Christ, of course. So Israel was chosen by God to bear a light to the world. And that's what these promises had to do. One of them, for example, that God gave Abraham was, in your seed shall all the nations of the world, not just Israel, but shall all the nations of the world be blessed. Well, that seed is Christ. Galatians 3 makes that very clear. Paul turns a whole theological argument on the fact that Paul said, or that God said through Moses in Genesis at that place, and he saith not to seeds as to many, but he saith as to seed as of one. In other words, because it was seed in the singular, he says, hey, it's fulfilled in Christ and nobody else. But it's through him that we come into that promise. And we are from different nations. Paul writing the epistles to the Greeks and Jews, Gentiles, so forth. All nations are blessed through that seed, singular. So Israel was chosen by God to bear a light to the world. They were not to just be saved exclusively for themselves. They were to give that light to others. Now they failed miserably in that calling, but that's what they were supposed to do. Whose are the fathers, verse 5? And of whom is concerning the flesh Christ came? That is, he came from Israel, according to the flesh. But that one who came is also over all, God, blessed forever. Here we see the dual nature of Christ, his humanity, who according to the flesh is Christ, his deity, who is over all, God, blessed forever. His deity and his humanity. He's Christ according to the flesh from Israel. He's God and blessed forever according to the Spirit. Now, some of the commentators have questioned this. They try to find an alternative interpretation so as not to admit the deity of Christ. And they say that this last phrase, who is over all, God blessed forever, amen, is merely a doxology and to God the Father, and it does not actually refer to Christ. But that is not true. Grammatically, contextually, hermeneutically, theologically, any other E you want to talk about, it is not true. And for refutation on that, I simply refer you to Barnes Notes, JFB and Wiest's Word Studies, and they give good refutations of that fallacious interpretation of this, because this does refer to Christ, and it's calling him God. Barnes Notes, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, or JFB, and Wiest's Word Studies question. Well, that's the goodest place to put it in anywhere. When you've come to the end of it, I believe it's similar to Selah in the Psalms. If you've ever taken the Psalms class, Selah means pause and reflect on the profundity of that eternal truth that has just come out from God. Think about it, as Marvin Williams says in the services. Think about it. Well, think about that one. Amen. In other words, this is the truth. So be it. So be Christ, who according to the flesh is from Israel, but according to the Spirit is God, blessed forever. So it's just a, I believe it's just kind of an emphasis. It's a exclamation point, as it were, in the Spirit, by saying amen there. But it doesn't in any way detract from the fact that we have a reference here both to the humanity and to the deity of Christ. All right, verse 6. Not as though the word of God had taken none effect, for they are not all Israel that are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Now what is he saying now? Well, he starts out by saying, basically, I feel so bad that most of my brethren, according to the flesh, the Jews, are rejecting Jesus Christ. And so he's anticipating the question in the reader's mind. Well, they were the ones chosen of God to be the elect of God, the Israel of God, and now they're rejecting him. What kind of a promise was that? And all the nations will be blessed through your seed. It seems like God's promises are of none effect. So he anticipates that question. He says, no, it's not as though the promises of God are of none effect. In other words, their unbelief didn't nullify the promises of God. We already read that back in chapter 3, something similar to that. So that's what he's doing here. They are fulfilled. It is of effect. But you'd have to know who they're fulfilled to. And so what he goes in these verses to do is to show what God really means when he says Israel. Who God is really referring to when he says, Israel shall be my people. And then he makes the distinction that we're very familiar with around here between natural Israel, those that are just genetically offspring of Abraham's loins, and those, or I should say Jacob's loins more particularly, and those who are true spiritual Israel, who may or may not be Jews. They could be. The Jews that loved God and walked with him through the ages, they were true Israel, physically and spiritually. But the Gentiles who are now grafted in, Romans 11, wild olive branch, contrary to nature, they are now Israel of God too. And so he's saying, God's promises are being fulfilled, brethren, right in front of your eyes. They're not all Israel which are of Israel. What he's saying is, those who are just of the physical stock of Abraham or Jacob, those who are of Israel, they are not all Israel. In other words, look at their heart. Look if they're really walking with God or not. If they don't have a heart, they're not Israel. They are Israel, but they're not Israel. In other words, they're physical Israel, but they're not true spiritual Israel. Because remember, Israel means prince with God, prevailer with God. So he's saying basically, well, look at their lives. Are they a prevailer with God? If they're not, then they're not Israel. Genetically, yes. Remember, the Jews said, we be of our father Abraham. And Jesus said, if you were of your father Abraham, you would do the works that he did. In other words, sure, you can trace your genealogy back, but do you have the heart of Abraham? Are you one who is a follower of God and keeper of his covenant in truth and in deed? So God never intended to be just a genetic family calling from the very beginning. It was by faith. Remember chapter 4 Romans, where Abraham was justified by faith even before he was circumcised. Salvation by faith. By grace through faith. All right, that's the last bell.